In the early 1800s, the Ryles were a prominent family in England. Mr. Ryle was a wealthy banker and an entrepreneur, which afforded his family the very best of life. Think Downton Abbey. That was their life. But through this, a series of bad business decisions, his bank failed, the money dried up, and the Ryles lost everything. With the sale of their entire estate, they were left literally on the street. This would be a trying time for this family, but nobody would take it harder than their oldest son, John Charles. Not only would he suffer the material loss of all of his possessions with the family, but he would also be burdened with the shame and the guilt of this, and he would carry it with him for the bulk of the rest of his life. Now, John Charles would come to know Jesus Christ, and early on he'd be called into Christian ministry. His first couple of pastorates were small and they paid very little, but for the next 20 years, John would work to pay off their family's crushing debt. John would marry, but he would become a widower at a young age, first to his wife Matilda, then to his wife Jessie, and finally to his wife Henrietta. He would lose three wives in this life. John had children, some of whom were at odds with him, to the point where his own son Herbert would embrace the very same liberal Christianity that his father fought against. But through it all, through strained relationships, through the loss of three wives, the burden and the shame of financial struggle, John Charles Ryle leaned on the Lord Jesus Christ for strength. And in his writings, he would speak sweetly and confidently of God who sustained him and who delivered him by his immeasurable grace. What about you this morning? Is God enough? If you lost all your money, all your possessions, if you lost your dignity and your reputation, if you lost all your friends or your spouse or your children, if you lost your freedom, if you lost your health, would God be enough to sustain you? Do you trust Him enough that He will sustain you? It's a challenge, I believe, for every Christian. I want you to keep this in mind as we turn to John chapter 6 this morning. John 6. Now, in our day and age, people have trouble, right? Everybody has trouble. There's not a person on earth who does not have trouble. But the people of Jesus' day had no less trouble than we do. And this included the men in Jesus' inner circle. And just by way of introduction, the events of chapter 5 and between that and the events of chapter 6, there may have been as many as 6 months worth of time between these two chapters. John doesn't give us much to set up chapter 6 here, but the other gospel writers tell us more of what's happening just prior. We know from Mark and from Luke that Jesus had commissioned his 12 disciples and he'd sent them out to preach and to minister and to cast out demons. So he sent them out to go for their very first mission. And they came back and they were excited, but they were also exhausted. They were tired. This ministry had been tough on them. And then they get back and they hear this news, and it's not good news. The news that John the Baptist has been killed. He's been beheaded by King Herod. This hits them very hard, very hard. But nobody takes this harder than Jesus. See, John was a relative of Jesus. But more than this, he was also a faithful ministry partner, and he was a good friend. Jesus lost a very good friend. In Matthew 14, we read that the disciples of John came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. And when Jesus heard this, he withdrew there in a boat, and he went off to a place by himself that was desolate. He mourned by himself. And at some time later, the 12, they rejoin Jesus, and they're telling him about their recent mission, and they're excited, and they're telling him all these things that they've done and the power that he's given them, and they're relaying all these things. And in Mark 6, Jesus tells them, he says, well, come away by yourselves to a lonely place and rest a while. So Jesus says, I want to hear all about it, but why don't you come with me, and we're going to go and get away and be by ourselves. And so they do. And this is bittersweet, because they're excited and they're invigorated by their first ministry, but they're also tired from the journey, and they're saddened by the loss of their friend. And it's on this hillside that we pick up in John chapter 6. Look at this with me. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Now we're going to work through this text a little bit slower this morning, and we're going to break this down into four pieces today. And the first thing we're going to look at, number one, we're going to see the massive crowd. The massive crowd. And so there on the side of this mountain on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus and his disciples are secluded. They've taken themselves and they've kind of sequestered themselves away to rest and to recover. And Jesus is at the height of his ministry. We're going to see that chapter 6, there's a lot of verses in this chapter. We're going to be here for a little bit, but this is really the pinnacle. This is really when ministry starts to get ramped up and exciting and dynamic. But also persecution comes a lot stronger starting in chapter 6. And we're going to see that chapter 6 is kind of what I like to call the bread chapter of this gospel. There's so much about the bread and what it means and how he teaches on it. We're going to see that as we go forward. But this is really where things get really intense. He's crossed over and he's seeking privacy. He wants to be by himself. He wants to be with his friends. I just want to get away from this crowd. Again, I just said that ministry is heating up. I want to get away and go spend time. But even through that, the crowd still followed. They still followed. We read back in Mark 6. They went away in a boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and there they ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. So they're crossing the water and the people are running around on land to get to the other side of the sea. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them. He had love for them. Text says, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Now, again, Jesus is tired. He's tired. He's in mourning. He's seeking a quiet place to rest with his friends. But he's followed by this huge, this massive crowd. And the text tells us that he had compassion. His heart went out to them because they're lost. But why were they following him? Well, verse 2, chapter 6, verse 2 tells us the large crowd was following him because they saw the signs he was doing on the sick. They've been watching him from Jerusalem do all these amazing things. And even John himself says that all the books in the world that were written couldn't even begin to talk about all the things that he did while he was here. We have the four Gospels, and that's the essential, what we need as believers to trust in him and believe in him. But John says later on in chapter 20, he says, there's more, chapter 21, excuse me, there's so much more that I couldn't even tell you all the things he did. So Jesus is performing these signs and wonders. But the people, they're not seeking a shepherd. They're not chasing after a savior. They're chasing the signs. And more specifically, that Jesus is healing the sick. For the last year or so, he had been healing countless hundreds, if not thousands of people in his ministry. And they follow him because he's their healthcare plan. They want to just get around him and, hey, if I got any problems, I'm just going to go to Jesus and, oh, he'll heal me, because he heals everybody that comes near him. So of course he's popular. Of course everybody wants to be around him. And so Jesus, in verse 3, he goes up on this mountainside. The word in the Greek for mountain could also mean hill or higher ground. So it's an elevated place that overlooks this larger crowd. And he's higher up and he can see all the people. And the text tells us that Jesus did what all the rabbis did when they were about to teach. He sat down. He sat down. In verse 5, we haven't gotten there yet, but verse 5 tells us that he looks out at this large, large crowd. How large is this crowd? Well, the text tells us in verse 10 that it's made up of 5,000 men. And so this is commonly known as the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. However, we know that that number didn't include women and children. And so when you add it all up, the actual number is probably closer to 20 or 25,000 people. 20,000 people. Well, how much is 20,000 people? It's hard to imagine that. There's not 20,000 people here. So how do we visualize that? Well, think about this. The size of Gilmanton, Barnstead, Belmont, and Alton combined is 20,000 people. Madison Square Garden seats 18,200. So imagine going to a concert or a game at Madison Square Garden, seeing all the rows and thousands of people, some of them so far away you can't even see their head. That's how many people are there in front of Jesus, looking to him for a miracle. It's a lot of people. A lot of people. And they're there to see the signs and the wonders. But John adds one more note. Look at verse 4. He says, "Now the Passover," and he clarifies, "the feast of the Jews was at hand." Now why is that a big deal? Why do we care that this is Passover? Well, this is their equivalent of our 4th of July. This is a celebration of nationalistic zeal. This is patriotism for Israel. This is a big deal. And Passover marked the remembrance of God delivering Israel out of Egypt right around 1440, 1445 BC. He delivers them out through the Red Sea, into the wilderness, back out of the wilderness, across into the land of Canaan, the promised land, the land they were now living in. And so every year they would celebrate this Passover. Now the events of Passover itself, this marked the 10th and final plague that God inflicted on Egypt, the death of the firstborn. Now for all of those who had the blood of the spotless lamb over their doorposts, the angel of death would pass over their house and their children wouldn't die. It was an incredible miracle, an incredible grace of God to his people, that death would pass over them, a beautiful symbol of a reality that we live in. We have the blood of the spotless lamb over our doorpost, so to speak, and because of that, eternal death passes over the house of God. It's beautiful. This is a huge celebration of their life and their freedom. And even though Israel struggled under the oppressive Roman Empire, they were still under an empire, they look forward to the day when God would send them another deliverer, another Moses, to lead them out of this bondage, to lead them to freedom. And so Passover is almost here, and everybody is talking about and celebrating and hoping for this other Moses, this future deliverer that's going to come and lead the people out. And it's with this kind of thinking and this kind of zeal that they encounter Jesus and they see all these miracles. And they start to get excited. They don't know why yet, but they're getting excited. This massive crowd is descending on Jesus. And then we see number two, the mistrusting disciples. The mistrusting disciples. Now at this point, we know that Jesus has been teaching for most of the day. And actually, go ahead and turn with me to Mark chapter 6. Just go back a few pages to Mark 6. This helps us fill in some of these gaps I was telling you about, details that John doesn't include. Incidentally, this story of Jesus feeding this crowd appears in all four Gospels. This is the only consistent account of this event in all four Gospels. It's a way of telling us of how important it is. But just look at Mark 6:35. I've already read the first couple verses previously, but verse 35... "And when it grew late, his disciples came to him, and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late." So it's getting late. And remember, keep this in your mind, they're all still really tired. They've just come back from this journey. They've been ministering all day. Jesus has been teaching all day. They're tired. Now, Jesus is teaching through his exhaustion. He's powering through and he's teaching all these people. And he's proclaiming to 20,000 people. We know that his compassion overpowers his fatigue. His love for people surpasses anything he feels in the human form, even though he is battling those feelings. The disciples are not so compassionate. Look at verse 36. This is them talking to him. "Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and to villages and buy themselves something to eat." The disciples, they're tired. And they know that Jesus is tired. They've been watching him. They see the bags under his eyes. I mean, he had human form. He sweat and he bled and he cried like a human being. They saw that he was tired. And so they're saying, "Lord, send these people all away. Have them go get something to eat." But Jesus responds, look at verse 37. "But he answered them, 'You give them something to eat. You give them something.'" He says, no, we're not going to send 20,000 people away. We're going to feed them. We're going to feed them. Go back to John 6. Here at this point is where the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where they meet up with John in the story. So here's where we come together. Look at verse 5. "Lifting his eyes up then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?' He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?' Jesus said, 'Have the people sit down.'" Again, 20,000 people. And it's Jesus and 12 guys. What are they going to do? Now, we learn from verse 6 that Jesus knew what he was going to do. He knew exactly what he was going to do. Now, I don't want to gloss over that point too quickly. I think sometimes we can interact with the Lord and maybe we trick ourselves into thinking that he doesn't know what he's doing. Events happen in our lives and we're saying, "What are you doing?" Now, we would never admit to each other that we say that, but our heart does that sometimes, doesn't it? I know mine does. And I question, "Lord, what is going on?" And we talk to him irreverently like he doesn't know what he's doing. He knows exactly what he's doing. Exactly. He does this because he wants to test them. He tests them. When we encounter trials in our life, God does this. He allows all these trials over and over again to test us. The Bible confirms that. Look at James 1. It's actually not just for testing to see what we're made of, but it's also to improve and enhance and strengthen our faith. So Jesus is acting in the perfect character of God here. He knows what he's doing, but yet he's testing his disciples. And Philip turns to him and says, "Where are we to buy bread that people may eat?" I'm sorry, Jesus says this to Philip, "Where are we going to buy bread?" So strategy number one is that they're going to go and try to buy food. Let's go and buy it somewhere. Well, why does Jesus ask Philip? Why does he turn to Philip? What's the big deal with him? Some people have thought that Philip was the group's administrator. We know that Judas was the treasurer. He was the money carrier. And Philip might have been in charge of their logistical operations. "Philip, go here and check out this thing and look and make sure we can go over here and go see if we can stay with this person." That might have been his job. But if you remember back to chapter 1 of John, we learned that Philip is from Bethsaida in verse 44. Well, Bethsaida is right next to the town that they're in. It's the next town over. And so who knows the area better than Philip? Because he's from this area. He would have known it really, really well. And there's no doubt that Philip would have taken this task seriously. And he would have been trying to solve this problem in a panic. Okay, I got 20,000 people. okay, Jesus, I'm going to go and I'll see what I can do. And he's thinking to himself, okay, my buddy, okay, Abraham ben Judah, okay, he's over on Main Street and he sells food, and Miriam's diner, she's over on Canaan Avenue, okay, she sells food, okay. All right, and he's trying to work all this stuff out. And he comes back, and at the end of it, he's crunching numbers, and he concludes that it's impossible. Jesus, I'm sorry, that it's impossible. What you're asking us to do can't be done. I'm sorry. Verse 7, Peter answers him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get even a little bit. Even just a nibble. It's just not enough. Now, roughly one day's wage was a denarius. So he's talking about 8 months' worth of income. Lord, even if we had an eight-month salary here all piled together, it's not enough. It's not enough. Those of you who are familiar with wedding costs, how much it costs to feed 100 people, it's a lot of money. Imagine that times 20,000 people. So Philip comes up short. We can't buy the food. Okay, let's try strategy number two. Can we collect the food from the crowd and sort of redistribute it? Verses 8 and 9. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, says to him, "There is a boy here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish." But what is that for so many? So while Philip is crunching numbers, Andrew is going out looking for food. He's polling the audience. Okay, do you guys have anything? No, nothing. Okay. And he's going around. He's trying to find enough food. And all he finds is just the meager lunch of a little boy. Just a little bit. Now, 5 barley loaves. These aren't big, huge loaves of bread like we think about. This is actually more like 5 small cakes, maybe the size of the palm of your hand. And typically, bread here was made from wheat. But for those who couldn't afford wheat, they could probably afford barley. So these 5 barley loaves were no doubt coming from a poor family. This is a little poor boy bringing his lunch. 5 barley loaves and to go with it, 2 fish. These are probably little tiny sardines that might have been dried or pickled to preserve them. This is enough for a small boy, but it's certainly not enough for a man. And Andrew says, "What are they for so many?" It's not enough. So they can't buy food. They can't collect food. What are they going to do? The answer? Nothing. Nothing. Number 3, the miracle meal. The disciples, they fail the test. The test wasn't to go and get the food. What is the test? I think you know. Now, I don't think the problem is that they didn't believe that Jesus had the power, because they've seen him do all these miracles for the last year, year and a half. They've seen his power. I think the issue here is the sheer scale of it. They look at the 20,000 people, a whole mountainside just littered with people, and all the noise and babies crying and people talking and getting impatient, and they're just blown away at all these people. They just don't see it. Lord, I know that you're powerful. I've seen you do things one-on-one, but this is a lot of people. What are we going to do? It's the sheer scale. The obstacle was so big, the stakes were so high, we have nothing and we need to feed 5,000 full-grown men and their wives and their kids. It just seems impossible. Impossible. And you understand this, don't you? There may be days when feeding your family feels like feeding 5,000. It feels impossible. When your bills are astronomical and in your bank account all you have is 5 loaves and 2 fish. It's not enough. I don't have enough. You understand what it means to battle exhaustion to the point where you just want to send everybody away. Get out of my house. Get out of my way. I just want to go and rest. You understand that, don't you? That feeling? When the odds are against you and coming out of the other side, it just feels impossible. And for you, it is impossible. But not with God, right? Not with God. Why do we go through impossible situations? It's for our testing. It's for our testing. God already knows what He's going to do. He already knows. He's already got it figured out. And He's known it for a long time, what He's going to do in your life. But He wants to see what you're going to do. Are you going to trust Him? Are you going to look to Him? Look at verse 10. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus took the loaves, and when He had given thanks, He distributed them to those who were seated, and also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, He told the disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the barley loaves left by those who had eaten. So Jesus takes these puny little loaves, and He lifts them up. Just a side note, Luke 9:14 tells us that Jesus actually told the disciples to break people into the 50s, so they sit into companies of 50 people, so you can manage. And He takes these loaves, He takes the bread, and He takes the fish, and He gives thanks. He lifts them up to the Lord, and He gives eucharisteo. It's the Greek word for thanksgiving. He thanks God. He takes this puny little lunch, He sees all the thousands of people, and He says, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you for bringing this." Eucharisteo, He thanks God for this. Now, we don't know what Jesus said when He gave thanks, but if it was anything like what we know about ancient Hebrew blessings, it might have been something like this. "Blessed are You, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth." That was a common Hebrew blessing. Jesus might have said something like that, thanking God for bringing forth bread from the earth. The Hebrews knew what it was to get bread from God, didn't they? They'd seen it for 40 years in the wilderness. And once again, our Lord is thanking, blessing the Father for bringing bread. He brings the food to God. He offers up the praise, the thanksgiving, and then He begins to break it and pass it along. And suddenly, He's feeding dozens of people. And then 50s. And then hundreds. And then thousands coming through His hands. Verse 12. "And when they had eaten their fill, He told the disciples to gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." Behold the abundance of God. Do you see this? This is not just for thinking about back then. Do you see what God is doing here? He's bringing forth abundance, His provision on His people. 20,000 people ate as much as they wanted. This shows no lack. As much as they could take and put in their lap, they could take it. And He says they ate until they were full. "Oh, I couldn't have another bite." And they're throwing their scraps on the ground. These are hungry people. Thousands of them. And beyond that, they gathered them up and they filled 12 baskets full of the fragments. Now, some people have wondered about the significance of these 12 baskets. And there's been a couple of ideas. Some seen it as a symbol of provision for the 12 tribes of Israel, that God, that Christ is coming as Messiah of the 12 tribes. Some have seen this as a loving gesture to Jesus and His disciples, giving them each a basket. I really think it could be both. Let me tell you why. Because when the crowd looks up and they see these 12, they're wicker baskets, they're good-sized baskets. When they see these 12 baskets, remember, this is Passover. So they're all thinking about, you know, the wilderness wandering and the deliverance and the tribes, and they're all about Israel. When they see the number 12, the bells are going off in their head. 12, 12, the 12 tribes. This man, this Lord Jesus, is feeding and supplying for the 12 tribes. Who is this person? People are supercharged about all things Israel. But at the end of the day, where do you think those 12 baskets went to? Probably to the disciples, to the hungry, tired, weary, hard-working disciples who had administered and run around and fed all these people with the provision that Jesus gave them. I think it was a gift to them. And you can almost imagine the Lord Jesus handing them their portion with a smile on his face, saying, "All things are possible with God. Do you see this, my children? All things are possible with God. Behold the abundant grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He provides more than enough. More than enough." What did this crowd do when they saw it? Number four, their misguided zeal. Their misguided zeal. Verse 14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again into the mountainside by himself. Now remember, this is Passover, and the Jews are full of nationalistic zeal. And so they were thinking about prophecy. They were thinking about Moses. They were thinking about deliverance. But who's this prophet they're talking about? Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Now this comes right around the time of the wilderness wandering. After they're finished this 40 years in the desert, Israel, they come out and they're about to go into the promised land. And the book of Deuteronomy is really Moses' last will and testament. It's his words to the new generation, because all but two people have died off in the wilderness, and it's all their children that are coming into the promised land. And so he's telling them, he's retelling them again the promise, the commands, the law of God. And Moses, he's an old man, and he's about to die. But he gives them this promise of another deliverer. Look at Deuteronomy 18, starting in verse 15. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me," Moses is talking now, "the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." This prophecy, another person who's going to come like Moses. They're waiting for this other Moses, Moses 2.0, if you will. And he's telling them, God's going to send someone else, another deliverer. Another person who's going to bring forth the bread from heaven. Another person who's going to lead them out of the wilderness of sin. Another person who's going to lead them out of slavery and bondage. Someone else is coming, a prophet, to deliver Israel. And they're waiting for him. And the whole thrust of John 6 is built on the notion that Jesus is this other Moses. He's the better Moses. He's the perfect Moses. To the point where Moses says, "I am the bringer, I am the mediator of this bread from God." And Jesus says, "I am the bread from God." He's a better Moses. He's a perfect Moses. And people seize on this idea of Deuteronomy 18. If you want to go back to John 6 with me, they seize on this. They get excited. Remember, there's 20,000 people, 5,000 men. They see Jesus, like Moses, bring the bread. And they see the sign, and they proclaim, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Now, they might not have understood what that meant, the full reality of that. But they did see Jesus do these amazing things. And guess what? Their belly was full. He's healed the sick, so they have their health care plan. He's fed the masses, so they have their meal ticket. And so they presume that if they can make them their king, he'll be able to deliver them from the hands of the Romans. We have our deliverer. Verse 15, again, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him their king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountainside by himself. This wasn't the plan. The plan was not for Jesus to come, deliver Israel, set up a throne right then and there, judge all the Gentiles, and just set up a welfare state. That was not the plan. He came to save people from sin and from death and deliver them into the arms of God. He came for a spiritual reality. The miracles were only there to authenticate what was happening spiritually. This is what to authenticate his authority to bring about spiritual healing and nourishment for the soul. In the wilderness, in Matthew 4, Jesus told Satan, "Man does not live on bread alone. I don't live because my stomach is full." He says, "I live on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's God who sustains me, not the meal. A full belly only goes a couple hours. The bank account can get full for a little bit, but then it gets drained again. Our health only lasts for so long." Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Let me ask you, is God enough? Is he enough? Are you into Christianity because you think that he'll give you health or security or prosperity or a better marriage? Well-behaved kids, maybe. Less suffering. Maybe you're seeking a moral life. Good relationships. Or do you seek Christ? Are you seeking Christ? Do you want to know him? Do you want to receive the bread that he is offering? What is that bread? It's salvation from sin and death. It's a life that is consecrated, that's set apart to him. It's the hope of knowing that you're going to have an eternal relationship with the God of the universe, the master of creation, that you individually will be reconciled to him forever. And that your heart, your soul, will find its resting place in him. That you're going to finally be where you belong, in his arms. Are you chasing a miracle meal, or are you chasing the Messiah, the giver of life, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Ask you again, church, is God enough for you? Scripture tells us that he is more than enough. He has the bread that satisfies. In Psalm 34, the psalmist writes of God, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." We're not chasing the meal here. We're chasing the Maker, the Messiah. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you this morning. And all of us, Lord, have been in different places this week. Lord, you know our struggles. You know the life that we live outside of these walls. You know what happens. You know our fears. You know our greatest doubts, our obstacles, Lord. You're intimately acquainted with the circumstances surrounding our nature and our sin. And Lord, it is such a struggle, I think, sometimes for us to come to the end of ourselves and to realize how badly we need you. And Lord, we try as humans. It's our plight, Lord. We try to do things in our own strength. And Lord, help us to see that that is just folly. It's foolishness. We rely on our own merits, on our own personality, on our own ability to earn or to accomplish. Lord, help us to see that that's just wrong. And Lord, we are to be stewards, sure. But Lord, help us. Help us to lean completely on you. Help us to trust you with all of our weight of life, Lord. Help us to see that you are enough. And Lord, help us to take comfort and courage in knowing that you have the plan, that you have all of this figured out. And Lord, be merciful to us when we don't get this, when we slip into error and when we make mistakes and we don't trust you, when we think and speak harshly, Lord, and irreverently to you. Be merciful to us, please. And Lord, help us to see that you are more than enough for us, that we don't live on bread alone, but we live on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It's by your word that you sanctify your church. Thank you for giving us your word. And more than that, Lord, thank you for loving us, having compassion on us. When we were lost and like sheep without a shepherd, Lord, you took pity on us and you enraptured us and you loved us and you died for us and you rose for us. Help us, Lord, never to forget that. Lord, you're so good. You are so great. And Lord, help us to declare our love for you more and more each day. We bless you and we thank you, for you are the King of heaven. We say this all and we do this in your name. Amen.